Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Brodersen, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God. Pastor Brian is currently teaching in the book of 1 Corinthians, and today he'll be continuing with part one of The Humbling of the World, as we turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 1, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
We have gone through the first section of the epistle, and the first section is there in the first through the fourth chapters, and what I wanted to do is, rather than immediately move on into chapter 5, because it starts an entirely new section, I wanted to review a little bit and look a little more specifically at some of the issues that Paul dealt with in this first section. You know, we talked about the different things that Paul was addressing. Primarily, the whole issue that the Corinthians had of their love of human wisdom and how that led to all different kinds of problems among them. So anyway, I wanted to go back and just kind of, again, look in a little more detail at just kind of the bigger message of what is contained in these chapters, both for them back then, but even more so for us today. So as we've talked about, some in the church in Corinth had begun to want the approval of the society around them. They wanted to be seen as wise and in fashion. They wanted to be seen as intellectual and sophisticated. In their quest to obtain this kind of reputation, they reinterpreted the gospel as a philosophy and set up some among them as competing philosophers. That's really what was going on there in the Corinthian church. And so, as we've seen, the first four chapters of this epistle are a lengthy rebuke of that pride that had caused them to compromise the gospel. We have to be clear about this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a philosophy. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a revelation. A philosophy is something that allows for speculation, debate, modification, and expansion. Revelation, on the other hand, is something to be declared, believed, and obeyed. So the apostles were not philosophers peddling their own opinions, but heralds, rather, proclaiming the message they were entrusted with. So the Corinthians just had this distorted idea, and they were looking at this whole thing and trying to fit it into a philosophical mode. Now, remember, Corinth was a city in Greece, and Greece, of course, even today, we know was famous for philosophy at one time, and we know the names of some of the classical Greek philosophers even today, and we're aware of some of their ideas and so forth. So these guys were making the mistake of letting the culture affect the church rather than the other way around, which is the way it's supposed to be, the church affecting the culture. That was the mistake that they were making. So in these chapters, Paul has shown God's obvious contempt for all that man prides himself in, and that was demonstrated, as Paul tells us, in God's passing over the important people of the world and choosing instead those whom the world considers to be nothing. And so remember in the first chapter, and let's look once again at the first chapter, verse 18 of chapter 1. There Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And now, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So Paul is telling these people who had this inflated opinion of human wisdom, Paul says, God is not impressed with that. God is not impressed with the things that impress humanity. And all throughout history, and the same is true today, of course, you know, if you're considered wise or intellectual, or if you're wealthy, or if you come from the right family, or if you have attained to something where you're perceived as being a powerful person, that's what people think everybody ought to aspire to. That's what people think that life is really all about. Those who are not in those positions look up to those that are, and they envy them, and they want to be like them. Those who are in those positions look down on everybody else and think they're better than everyone else so often. And this is just the way it has always been, and it's the way that it is today. But the thing that's crystal clear in the scriptures is that God is not impressed with any of these things. God is not impressed. Man is greatly impressed with himself, but God is not impressed. Spurgeon said it so powerfully. He said, it is clear to everyone who will observe either scripture or fact that God never did intend to make his gospel fashionable, that the very last thing that was ever in his thoughts was to select the elite of mankind and gather dignity for his truth from the gaudy trappings of rank and station. On the contrary, God has thrown down the gauntlet against all the pride of manhood. He hath dashed mire in the face of all human excellency, and with the battle axe of his strength, he has dashed the shield of man's glory in two. Now, I don't know how you could ever say that any better. That guy had a way of expression. But that's the reality. God never intended to make the gospel fashionable. He never intended to seek from that station of people that he would try to obtain their approval or favor. God's not impressed. God is not impressed, and he never has been. His ways are so much different than ours, and that's what Paul is reminding us of here when he tells us that God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and the things that are not. But this is nothing new. This is the way God has always done things. You know, as you read your Bible and as you go through the history, you will find over and over again that God does things just the opposite of the way we would think to do them. He's always turning the conventional wisdom on its head, so to speak. He's doing things contrary to what we would think, the way he plans things out, the way he strategizes. And we find this all throughout the scripture. Think of the Think of the story back in the book of Joshua, the story of the Battle of Jericho. Now, the Battle of Jericho, that's a classic case in point of how God does things so differently than we would do them. So they're coming into the Promised Land, as you remember, and they've crossed over the Jordan River. And the first obstacle before them is this walled city of Jericho. And they can't advance any further into the land until Jericho is dealt with. How are they going to deal with Jericho? Jericho is a walled city. It's fortified. They've got their army. And here are people who have been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They've got a ragtag army of some sort. They probably, you know, what kind of weapons they had, we don't know. But it wasn't any kind of a sophisticated military outfit by any stretch. And yet, they're going to have to take this city. How are they going to do it? Well, the Lord appears to Joshua, and he gives him the battle plan. And he says, okay, this is what you're going to do. You're going to get the people, and you're going to march around the city one time for 6 consecutive days. You're going to march around the city. As you march around the city, you're not going to say a word. You're just going to march around it. And on the 7th day, you're going to march around it 7 times. And at the end of that 7th time around, you're going to blow trumpets and shout, and the walls are going to fall down. Man, what in the world kind of a battle plan is that? Now, Joshua, I think, you know, Joshua was a pretty together guy spiritually. He probably, you know, he might have thought, that sounds a little weird, but okay, Lord, I know what you can do, so I'm going to trust you. But, you know, this is just not the kind of battle plan that we would come up with, is it? But this is exactly what God commanded them to do. That's exactly what they did. And the result that God said would follow did follow. And the walls of Jericho came down. Interestingly, I was reading recently in a book on Old Testament history that archaeologically what they discovered is that the walls of Jericho actually fell in such a way as though they were pushed out from the inside. And so it's just, you know, inexplicable. That you would think if an army's attacking them, of course, from the outside, that they would knock the walls inside of the city. But the walls were pushed out, as though some force from within the city pushed the walls out. But it was an unconventional plan, wasn't it? Think of Gideon. Gideon is another great example. God is calling Gideon to rise up and to defeat the Midianites, and you know, Gideon's afraid to even move in that direction. He feels himself completely inadequate. He thinks, you've got to have the wrong guy. I can't be the person that you're looking for. But finally, the Lord convinces him, yeah, you know, you're the guy. And then they're able to muster up an army. I think the Midianite army was something like 300,000 men or something like that. So they were able to put an army together of about 30,000. I think it was 32,000. And so it's a 10-to-1 situation. And what does God say to Gideon? He says, you got too many people in your army. Too many people? We're outnumbered 10-to-1. No, you got too many people. So God says, we've got to, you know, thin out the crowd. Tell everybody that's afraid, everybody that recently got married, anybody that really doesn't want to go to war, tell them they don't have to. So the army was thinned out, dropped down to about 10,000. And the Lord says to Gideon, your army is still too big. Your army is still too big. It needs to be thinned out more. And this is what God said. He said, because if I give you the victory with this number of men, you will think that you were responsible for the victory, and you'll take glory for yourself instead of giving glory to me. So God forces them down to an army of, you remember, 300 men. 300 going up against about 300,000. And it was with that army of 300 and radically unconventional approach to warfare again that God, through Gideon, defeated the Midianites. But you see, this is not the way that we would do things. It's not the way we think. Or you think of the story of David and Goliath. And you remember how Saul and all of the great men of Israel, how they were intimidated by Goliath, how they were deathly afraid of him and wouldn't take up the challenge that Goliath was presenting every day. And then David comes and he can't believe what he sees and hears. How is it, he says, that this uncircumcised Philistine, how can we allow this guy to blaspheme the armies of the living God? Something's got to be done about this. And David hears that Saul's willing to pay a good price for the person who can slay Goliath. He would even become the king's son-in-law. And so David says, well, take me to Saul. I'll go fight Goliath. And remember what happened when David goes to Saul. Saul says, you can't go fight Goliath. You're just a kid. You're just a youth. And he's been a warrior from his youth. David convinces him. He says, look, I guarded my father's sheep. And one time there was a lion. And another time there was a bear that came. And I took them both and I smote them and I slew them. And the God that gave me the victory over the lion and the bear, he'll give me the victory over this Philistine. And Saul said, okay, you can go. But take my armor. And he puts on David his own armor that was way too big for David. And David says, he says, I can't use this. I haven't tested this. I can't go to war in this. So he refuses that. And what does he do? He goes out against Goliath with what? A sling and 5 smooth stones. And you know the rest of the story. With the first stone, he slays Goliath. But in all of these examples, we're seeing this pattern throughout the history of the world, throughout the history of God's people, where God is doing things in ways that are unconventional and baffling to humanity and just not the way we would do it. And generally using weak things and base things and the things that are not, like Paul is saying here, to bring to nothing the things that are. Think of Jesus himself. Now, Jesus is the King of glory. He's the Lord of the universe. But when he comes into the world, how does he come? He doesn't come to the capital of the known world. He doesn't come to Rome. He doesn't descend from heaven down upon Rome and say, I'm the Savior, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Creator. He doesn't even go to Jerusalem. But where is he born? He's born in the city of Bethlehem, a small, insignificant village in Judah. And we know the story. He's not only born in the small, insignificant village, but he's born in just a little place where the animals could take shelter. And he's laid in a feeding trough after his birth. But he's the King of glory. But look at the difference. And then as he grows up, he doesn't grow up in a palace. He grows up in the city of Nazareth, that one of his future disciples would ask the question, is there any good thing that could come out of Nazareth? See, Nazareth was a despised place. It was a small place. It was an insignificant place. But that's the place where the Savior grew up. Think of the apostles themselves. The apostles were not like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They were not doctors of the law, with the exception of Paul. But they were fishermen, tax collector, one of them was, Matthew. Simon, another one, was a revolutionary, Simon the Zealot. They were just common people. And as we read these verses in 1 Corinthians, this isn't really anything new that Paul is saying. He's just letting the Corinthians know something that they didn't know, evidently, that God has been doing this all the way through history. This is the way God has always done things. And it is the way that he does things today. He's still doing things this way. The fact of the matter is this: Jesus is the true champion of the common man. Jesus is for the common man. We read in the Gospels that the common people heard Jesus gladly. It was the nobility that had a problem with him. It was the you know, the high society people, they were the ones that were bothered by him so often. And of course, in this case, particularly the religious. But it was the common people, the everyday average person, they were the ones that heard the message. And this, of course, is exactly what Jesus said would be the case. Remember in Luke chapter 4, in the synagogue in Nazareth, he stood up, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And the poor is a reference to those, just the commoners, the peasants, the what would be the lower classes of the people at the time. And then a little bit later on in Luke's gospel, when John the Baptist is imprisoned and he's concerned that maybe he's made a mistake, he sends his men to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one, or should we look for another?" Remember, Jesus said, "Go tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." These are the people that Jesus came and ministered to. Now, we read that and we think, how wonderful, how glorious, and of course it was, but, you know, put yourself in the situation. There you are in the midst of the poor and the lame and the blind and the maimed. It was an ugly situation. But Jesus was very at home there. If you've ever had any occasion to go into any places where there's severe poverty, I remember some years ago being in El Salvador and walking along in this particular little town and walking down this road and looking at all of the homes that were nothing but cardboard and little pieces of wood here and there, and families living in these, and little children coming out of these little, you know, lean-to things with their school uniforms on and things like that, and you just look at it, it's like, man, that is poverty. Those are the people. Jesus, he's the hero of the commoner. He came to those people. James would say something similar later on. He said, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" See, this is the message over and over again. Old Testament, Gospels, Epistles, this is the way God works. And again, remember, Paul is... The Corinthians, they've got their eyes on all the wrong things. And they don't want to be associated with that type of stuff. They want to be perceived as sophisticated. They want to be perceived as intellectual. They want to be embraced by that upper class of people. But Paul's saying that's not where God does his great work. That's not what the gospel is really intended for. Because, as we've been told many times, God resists the proud, and that's where you find so often pride. And so, this has never been God's way. God has, if you want to say, almost preferential treatment. The only area where he shows partiality is he's partial to the humble. He resists the proud. The scriptures tell us that. And so, Paul is reminding the Corinthians that this is how God is. See your calling. Not many wise, mighty, noble. God has chosen the foolish.
We'll return with more valuable insights from our study of the Bible in our next lesson, as Pastor Brian continues with part two of The Humbling of the World. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled, The Humbling of the World, or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number B0191. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/PastorBrianBroderson and on Twitter at twitter.com/BrianBroderson. For those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archive messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com. Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.